As you take a seat this morning, please make sure that you open up your Bibles. You're going to want to have those handy in your lap. You are going to want to open up your outlines. It's a hopeful preparation. Of course, today we've lit the candle of hope, and it is the third weekend of the Advent season, which does mean you do realize that just after that fourth weekend is Christmas. Can you believe it? It is almost here. It is almost the end of 2019, the beginning of a new decade as we roll into 2020. I never thought I would even see this decade. I figured I would be gone by now. So this is all just frosting on the cake for me. All good. Advent, which means, it kind of means the coming. It's anticipating what is coming that is out in front of us. Advent trusts God for the future, even in the midst of our circumstances, and especially in the midst of our pain. I talk to lots of you every single week, and lots of us together and individually and in our families have got lots and lots of different circumstances, different kinds of pain that we're dealing with. And it's something about the holidays, isn't it? It kind of raises some of that stuff up to the surface. Maybe it's just, you know, seeing your family. Maybe it's just the amount of activity that we've got going on. Maybe it's just all these scenes of, peaceful Bethlehem. And we look at our own home and we look at that first home of our Savior and we think, oh my gosh, I live in chaos. What in the world? I'm just going. And, you know, if we had a baby, there would be no swaddling clothes. We'd throw it under our arm and run, kind of thing. And so because of all of that, I think it's worthwhile to look back at the first Advent, that's the initial coming of Christ at Christmas time, as we look forward to the second Advent, the coming of Christ's return for His people, because it gives us an idea of what kinds of things might distract us and what kinds of hearts we should have. You do know that the Bible says, Jesus Christ Himself said, that He was coming back again. That He was going to return, and His return the second time would be different than the first time. The first time He came as a baby, and He was laid in a feeding trough, and it was in a very, very kind of quiet, sleepy town. And the second time He comes back, what does it say? It says that His left foot will be down on one side of the Mount of Olives, and His other foot will be on the mount that is the Temple Mount of Jerusalem, and that He will split the ground in half with a great earthquake, and the oceans will roll in from the east and from the west. That is one serious earthquake. That is one serious scene that we see. This is the return of Christ. Do you look forward to that? Can you say, as the last verse of the Bible says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come"? That's sometimes hard to say because we've got friends that do not know Jesus Christ. We've got people in our lives that do not have any kind of a relationship with Jesus, and we love them and we care for them and we want them to know Jesus the way that we do. But simultaneously, as we look at the day of the Lord, we look and we see that it is a day of great judgment for anybody that doesn't belong to God. And so for some of us, it's hard to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," because we know what it means to so many people. On the one hand, we say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," because it's the day that we get to be with Jesus, and there's great victory in that. At the same time, it is very difficult because it brings to the surface some of the pain that we do have over those in our lives that maybe do not know Jesus yet. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're one of those people, I'm delighted that you're here. I want you to hear about the Jesus that I know, that we know, that this family is about. Because it allows us to look at the day of the Lord differently. What do I mean by that? Well, let's take a look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written before Jesus Christ was born. And so they were anticipating, they were looking forward to this promised Messiah. This promise of someone that was going to come and release them from all that they were in. All the circumstances they were in. All the terrible situations they were in. Look at what it says. Look at what the prophet said about the day of the Lord. "Tell your children of it. And let your children tell their children and their children to another generation." In other words, what are you supposed to do with this information? You're supposed to share it. "What the cutting locust left, Now, we are not super used to locusts here in Southern California. We don't really know what this means. If a giant swarm of locusts came through Long Beach, we would truly not care very much. Locusts were, or are, I should say, kind of like grasshoppers, and they eat voraciously. They've got appetites. They can eat something like triple their weight. Can you imagine? That would be 600 pounds of meat at one time for me. 600 pounds. I mean, that's like, they can eat triple their weight. They are ravenous. They come in gigantic flocks. So dense are locust flocks in countries where locusts are still travel this way, in giant swarms. Locusts travel in such thick swarms, it blackens out the sun. The daytime becomes like night because of these huge, thick swarms of ravenous, triple their own weight, locusts. And when those locusts fall down, when they come out of the sky and they fall on your field of nice corn, of nice crops, do you know what they leave behind? Nada. Why? Because they triple their weight and there's a bajillion of them in these swarms. So much so they darken the sky. Tell your children, let your children tell their children, let their children tell the next generation. This is what the cutting locusts have left, what the swarming locust has eaten, what the swarming locust left behind, the hopping locust has eaten, and what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. In other words, what are they saying here? Every different kind of locust, the kind that fly, the kind that crawl, the kind that hop, all of them are coming. They're all coming. That's the context of the book of Joel. This is how the book of Joel begins. Lovely, is it not? We jump forward now in the book of Joel to look at a warning about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord would be characterized by wrath and doom for mankind, especially those who lack faith in God. The terror over the day led the prophets to deliver fearful warnings like this one in Joel. Blow a trumpet in Zion. In this case, that is Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming near. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there's spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. So now the locust, what they view the locust as, has been changed a little bit. We've got people, but they're also locusts. So we're kind of mixing our metaphor here in order to express something that is a little bit more military-like, a little bit more militaristic, and you'll see this as it goes. They're like, I love this, this is a millennial phrase right here. Do you see that? That there is spelled that way on purpose. They're like, has never been before, nor will there ever be again after them. Through the years of all generations, I had to read this 1,000 times in order to figure out what it's talking about. It's talking about the locusts that are coming, the people that are coming. It's trying to emphasize that they are people, and so it gives them a personal kind of they're like, has never been anything like this before, nor will there be again after them. Through the years of all generations, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden in front of them, before them, but behind them, a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on top of the mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march. Now, this is very interesting. When an army advances, you guys have probably seen Braveheart or you've seen some old, you know, kind of old war things. When the armies converge, what happens? It just becomes this giant mush pot of weaponry and everybody, it's all crazy and people are falling into each other and this kind of thing. So look what it says about these soldiers, because they're scaling the wall and the picture here is like just chaos. They march each on his own way or on his own path. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. In other words, it's a little bit like looking at a lawnmower that is cutting a path through a field, and there's just thousands upon tens of thousands of these lawnmowers, and none of them touch one another. That's how efficient they are. That's how perfect they are. If anything gets in their way, they mow through it. But it does not knock them off course. They're not swerving left and right. It's not that kind of an argument. This is a determined path that they are on. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. This is terrifying. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Before I read this last part, do you know why it always says in judgment passages that the sky becomes dark, that everything around becomes dark, the sun, the stars, everything stops shining? It's because this is a precursor. It's the darkness that just comes before the light, and the light in all of these cases is who? God. So in other words, God has cleared everything out of the way so that you can see Him and only Him. All the stuff that you're invested in, all the things that you've piled up in your home, just got mowed. It's good. They're gone. It's just you standing in the darkness, and God is to appear before you. This is the picture. There won't be any fancy background on this one, but the Lord utters His voice. So out of the darkness, the Lord utters His voice before His army. For His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? What do you draw from these verses? It shouldn't be too hard. The day of the Lord is bad. It's horrible. And there's warnings time after time after time again about these passages. The day of the Lord is a very, very bad day. Despite this, letter B, the hearts of God's people ached for the day and the advent of their long-awaited Messiah, because that day would also deliver God's people. It would deliver them from their injustice of exile, the circumstances that they found themselves in, the pain that went back generations of being removed from their land and taken to another, families being torn apart, not knowing each other after literally 50, 60, 70 years of exile. The coming day was actually eagerly anticipated, despite all warnings, because it established God's righteous judgment, and it brought peace. And here's the best part, the unopposed reign. This is what the day of the Lord most represents, the unopposed reign of the kingdom of God. Of God being ruler and all people being subjected, and no one can raise any opposition to the kingdom of God. This is what it says in Isaiah 35. This verse is not down here for you, but I added it because it's just such a rich, vivid picture. As Isaiah speaks of the day of the Lord, he says, "Strengthen weak hands, make firm feeble knees." The older I get, the more I appreciate that verse. Say to those who have an anxious heart because of the day of the Lord, "Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God." Do you see what's happening right here? Do you notice how it mixes things? Your God, the Lord, Jesus Christ, the promised one, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, the one God, the holy God, Yahweh. I just want to point out to you, when I see Trinitarian talk in the Bible, sometimes you go, "Ah, I don't know, that's mumbo jumbo, you know, Bible stuff." It's all over the place. Appreciate the distinction between God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. We'll see that again coming later in another passage. He will come, the Messiah will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall a lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool. Isn't that great? We've all walked across burning sand at the beach. right? We know, I mean, we don't do that in the desert, but we've all walked across really, really hot sand. And what do you want on your feet more than anything else? You want to get to the water. You want to get to the shore. You want to stick your feet down deep. You wouldn't do that in the desert because that would roast your feet. But out there at the beach, when it's hot like that, you want water. Like, think about it. Every part of burning sand is like a pool. It's like walking through a shallow pool. And the thirsty ground has become springs of water. Springs of water, literally living water, flowing up from underneath the ground and bubbling on the surface. That's how bountiful the water is and how wonderful the land has become. Melinda and I had an opportunity to go to Israel. We spent some time out in the desert, and it reeks of sulfur, and it is hotter than hot. It is a miserable place, and I cannot imagine having to live in a place like that. It's truly Lancaster-like. I mean, it's bad. Sorry. I just had to bring a little practical application. What do these verses say? The day of the Lord is very, very good. The day of the Lord that is coming is going to be wonderful. Do not fear it. Do not worry. Do not be anxious in your heart because God is returning. And you feel like, God, are you aware? There's some stuff that still needs to get done before you come back. Yes, God is aware. God knows what He's doing. Trust Him with every part of your future. This is the strange tension that exists between the day of the Lord is horrible because it's going to bring just unprecedented destruction, and the day of the Lord is good and brings unprecedented righteousness into the reality of humankind, the earth, and all that is surrounding it. Unfortunately, due to the circumstances of their own lives, remember that the Israelites, when this is written, when many of these verses are written, they are in exile. It's part of the reason there's such a concentration on the future, because their present circumstances are miserable. Their present circumstances are a situation where they are literally slaves in a foreign land. The people of God became tunnel visioned. They became tunnel visioned and focused on the day of the Lord in a much more nationalistic way. In other words, what is this going to deliver for us? It was less about what is this doing in God's plan and more about what is God doing for me in the plan that He has for me. Because, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for what? Your life. I got to tell you, God loves you and He has a wonderful plan. And boy, are we blessed and lucky to be a part of it. It's not our plan. It's not what's in it for us. It's what God is doing, and we are welcomed in as His own children to be part of that plan. There was a great distraction amongst Israel about what would happen with Israel. Have you ever heard that kind of talk modernly? Where is America included in the Bible? Hey, don't sweat it. Do not worry. Do not be anxious. Maybe we're not included. Maybe we're not even around at that point. You don't belong primarily to this country. You belong to a kingdom that is still going to happen in the future, the kingdom of God. You are a citizen of that right now today. That is the most significant part of your citizenship. That is not to diminish your citizenship here in the United States of America. It is to say, though, that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we know that these are temporary and they are passing. We represent a kingdom that is eternal and that will reign forever. Israel forgot this as a nation. Their leaders forgot this for the nation. They saw promise of military might, victory, political supremacy that came from God's favor and His love for Israel, and that was all they focused on. It was this anticipation, like a post-apocalyptic hope. How many TV shows out there have post-apocalyptic hope themes? All those zombie programs, you know, this little band that fights off zombies and hits them with bats and, oh, but we win. You know, it's like the hope of this little band of brothers and weird sisters and on and on and on. I didn't mean to make that sound like the women were weird. It's actually the men that are strange. Anyway, it's like we live in a world of post-apocalyptic hope. This is a common theme in Hollywood. That the world's going to hell in a handbasket, but there will be a little band of really good-intentioned people, and they're going to save things. And someday, we'll live in paradise. I got to tell you, Hollywood did not come up with that. God came up with that, and we echo it. We echo it again and again and again in our art, in our movies, in our books, in our paintings. This post-apocalyptic hope for Israel became so blinding that God's followers lost sight of their purpose, of being goodness for those that were around them, of being justice for those that were oppressed, of welcoming the sojourner, the foreigner, the alien, and welcoming them into their land. Because at one time, Israel was a sojourner. They were the aliens. And so God commanded them to treat those foreigners well. All of these things were part of the goodness and justice and part of the call. This is what it meant to live. Remember, it says this in Malachi chapters 3 and chapter 4. This is what it meant to prepare for Messiah coming in purity. These things were obscured. They were seldom understood, and they were even ignored. They would read about a suffering Savior, a Savior that would come and die, and because they didn't have a category for it, they just figured, it's somebody else. You know, God's ways are higher than our ways, and we can't figure them out. So let's just cut out all the stuff we can't understand. But the stuff we do understand, we're going to make that a big deal. And they did. God's people actually became so blinded to the nature and character of Messiah that they missed Him. Their pain, their present circumstances blinded them. I liken it unto going to the gym. At first, you go to the gym and you've got hope. Some of us are thinking about this a lot right now, right? Thanksgiving. We're post-Thanksgiving, pre-Christmas. We know that the next couple of weeks are not going to be good on anybody's diet. This is bad news, right? I went to the store yesterday and bought all the makings for fudge. Oh, my gosh. This is going to be bad. You go to the gym at first. You know, this is January the 2nd right here. You hope it's bringing you goodness, you know? I mean, I don't know how old that guy is with the beard there, but he looks like he's in much better shape than I am. And so this is what it's like when you start out in your walk with God. You got hope in Him. It brings goodness into your life. You're sinning justice. You're living in purity. But eventually, this happens. You decide, you know what? It's too much, man. I've had it. Our purposes get lost. In pain, I've got this thing that hurts and that thing. I mean, I got to sprain that and something else with this. And circumstances, they just get in the way. And pretty soon, it's easier just to drive by the gym on your way to the restaurant. Because that's not really a part anymore. This is, in a very simplistic way, a picture of our own walks with God. There are times when we work out furiously and we think, all right, I got hope in Jesus. There's other times where we're just lying flat on our backs and we're a mess and we just kind of give up. And that was Israel. They just decided, you know what? We're just going to believe the stuff that's convenient, that's good for us. And that other stuff, that confusing stuff, that stuff that talks about like living in purity and doing in hope and justice and goodness and, you know, all that stuff, like, let's just ignore that. I mean, can you find any more direct command in the Bible than to do good and love justice? Like, God said He wanted that more than He even wanted their sacrifices. To love the sojourner, the alien that was in their land. And what did they do with the Samaritans that were in their land? They pushed them away and they wouldn't even walk on the sand of Samaria because they felt that it dirtied their souls. I mean, that's racial prejudice in a profound way. This was Israel. They missed the arrival. I've asked you this many times, but are you so busy in the midst of this Christmas season that you are missing Jesus? There's lights and there's there's flocking, all that flocking on the tree, and then there's the tree, and then there's all the decorating, and there's all the cards. What are you going to do with all those cards? Well, do you have to read all those things? Does everybody read all of those things that come with these cards? And if somebody sends you a card, you got to send them back a card. And so you got to keep track of all those addresses. Where's the database? Oh my gosh, I haven't looked at that in 11 and a half months. And so on and on and on and on and on it goes. We can learn a lot from these Old Testament exiles who eagerly desired the Messiah would come, number two, letter A. But also completely missed his actual arrival. We are also called to live as faithful exiles in purity and eager anticipation of the advent of the Messiah, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Like the Jews, we also live in the great tension between judgment and reward. The sheep and the goats, Matthew chapter 25. 24, 25, all of those verses in there about the end times that are this great tension between judgment and reward, that God is returning to bring judgment on those who do not know Him and to bring reward for all of those that do know Him. Make no mistake, the Bible is very, very clear. You will be judged for everything. Everything that you do, everything that you say, everything that you think, everything that you feel. All of those things, God knows. And if we do not stand covered by the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ, if we are not identified by a relationship with Jesus Christ, remember I talked about that in previous weeks, repent and turn from this world and your own way of doing things, which is called sin, rebellion against God. Repent from that. Turn away from that and come to God and live in the way that He has designed and called us to. This is the heart of Advent. It's the heart of the return of the Messiah. It's to be prepared in purity, in eager anticipation for Him. But our celebration is not in an unknown. We're not celebrating just in some unknown Messiah. Some Messiah that's just out there that we can't really kind of know or figure out. Our celebration is in the person, the actual person of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and Lord. You have no idea, how much the Israelites longed for their Savior to come. And for some of us, we treat it like it's no big deal. It's just a story. It's like Mickey Mouse, Disneyland, Marvel Comics, and Christmas. It's just all in there in those, you know, cutesy little stories that go on around us. But it's not that. We have a revealed Jesus Christ. And it's our full identity in His life, death, and resurrection that makes this season matter. Look what it says in the book of Hebrews. Long ago, this is written in the New Testament, so it's looking back. It's written to the Hebrews, that's another name for the Jews. So it's writing to the people that have got a little history here. Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's all that writing back there in the Old Testament. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Like that person that they were talking about back there, the prophets spoke toward Him, they spoke about Him, but now we know who it is. It's the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom He appointed the heir of all things. He's obviously the heir of the Father, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. When I think of the Trinity, I think of this verse quite a bit. That Jesus is the radiance of the Son, as though God is the sunlight and Jesus is the radiance and the warmth that comes off of the sun. Now, don't take the metaphor too far. I'm just trying to point out, you see how those things are connected and yet different. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. Exact imprint, precise. He upholds the universe. The very substance of our universe is held up by the word of His power. And after making purifications for sins, that's His death on the cross, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. By the way, somebody just asked me recently, didn't Jesus go to hell after he died? There's no verse in the Bible that says that. However, that it is in the Apostles' Creed. But don't be distracted. It's not in the Bible. And so what does it say? He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. That was a declaration of his sonship. It was a declaration that he is the heir and that all that want to know God must deal with the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels or any other heavenly being as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, the name above all names, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Lord, our Savior, the name that God gives to him as he has completed all that God set out for him to do. This is the celebration. We cannot separate the birth from the death, from the life, from the resurrection. We take it all together and we have the advantage of looking backwards at that moment in time rather than forward. Long ago, the prophets talked about these things. They longed for these things, but they never saw them. They were living for a day. They were living for a day that you and I live in. A day when they would know who the Messiah was, and they would live under his reign. Knowing that our lives belong to Christ calls us to unity. So much unity that we even confess our sins to one another. We make sure that we hold one another to the standard of, are we doing our business with God? Are we asking one another, how are you doing with Jesus? Rather than just, how are you doing? Are we initiating, even in the midst of this season, how are you doing with Jesus during this Christmas? In the insanity of what goes on around us in this culture, how are you doing with Christ? It is an eager welcome for the perfect timing of his return. 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks to this. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, it's speaking of the world and the heavens and all that we can see, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? How do you hasten the coming of the day of God? By sharing about who Jesus is with your life, and with your words, with your actions. Living in a way that reflects the character of Jesus. Why? Because more people become followers of Christ through personal relationship, the Bible says, than just simply by throwing a Bible at them and saying, hey, I hope you read this. Personal relationship is the name of that game. That means we hasten the day of the coming of God by living in line with what he has called us to live for. Because of which, this is why we do that. The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. The heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. This is that day of the Lord, scary stuff. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Hey, there's good news. That when God deconstructs something, he reconstructs something in a much more magnificent way. That's a good description of salvation. He deconstructs your old life, and he reconstructs a new person there. Burns away the old, and sometimes that hurts, doesn't it? But what he brings back is a new person who is rooted in true righteousness. This is the eager welcome of Christ in our lives. That's not something that is just future. It's something that is right now. You want to live like Christmas? You want to live in terms of Advent? You want to live with anticipation? Then live today. Today, welcoming Christ in the midst and the heart of your life. Not even fearing death, if it were to come before Jesus' return. Some of us in this room have actually faced death in a very real way, or are even facing death right now because of different physical things that are going on in our bodies and in our lives. Can you cry out with the Apostle Paul, death, where's your sting? Where's the sting of death? It's gone. Jesus Christ took care of it. If I die, I get to be with God. If I live, I get to be with God. I'm blessed. I don't stand there at the end of this life and at the gate of stepping into the next life. I don't stand at that gate in fear and in tears. I stand at that gate with great anticipation. Advent. I live by Advent in that place. This is the greatest appreciation, I believe, of Christmas that we can have. To live with joy and faith and freedom as we are transformed by beholding once again the perfection of God revealed in the flesh, Jesus Christ, for all of mankind to see. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18 captures this well. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Did you see that? It didn't say the Lord is Spirit. It says the Lord. Remember who the Lord is? God. God, the Lord, Jesus is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is also the Spirit. I mean, it is all right there for us. The just the wonder and the majesty and the beauty of God is right there in the words of Scripture for us. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You have freedom. You do not need to fear death. You walk into a situation and you're like, man, that's crazy. We could die. I'm not going to do that. Stop. Sorry, I agree. I should do that more often. Hey, Siri, say hello. Everybody's phone goes off. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom. You're not held back by anything. You need not fear. I'm not saying go live like an idiot. I'm saying when you walk into a situation that seems like it's dicey, difficult, you're just not sure how this is going to turn out, socially, emotionally, psychologically, whatever, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust that even in the face of great opposition, God is going to provide. Because what's the worst thing that could happen? The worst thing that could happen is you die and get to go be with Jesus. That's great. That's not the worst thing that could happen. The worst thing that could happen is that we live like the world when we've got Jesus. That would be the worst thing that could happen. That would not be freedom. That'd be living in slavery to the world that you're in. But you don't belong to this world. You're a citizen of a different world. Live like it. Act like it. That's what Christmas is about. It's the King. It's the King coming. The whole world missed it. Nobody was there. But a couple of shepherds and eventually some wise men from a foreign country that didn't even believe in God. But look what it says of us in 2 Corinthians 3. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. What's the glory that you have today? Did you wake up and just think, man, I am glorious? You probably didn't, did you? So your degree of glory, very, very low. What's the glory of God? Infinite. You are being transformed. God is good. And He is not going to let you go. And He is going to transform you and me and us. And what a great opportunity to focus on the wonder of what it means to live in anticipation of His coming in our lives. One degree of glory to the next, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You know, this is my screensaver on my computer. I love it because I think it's so preposterous. I popped this up at Starbucks and literally baristas stopped dead in their tracks. What is that? These are baristas that are not going to church, do not know Jesus, and have no kind of church affiliation. They take one look at this and they think it's weird and wrong. It is, isn't it? This is the cultural Jesus. The Jesus of our own making. The Jesus that we say would be like more like us than us like Him. Hope in Christmas means reflecting more of Christ, less of the culture. It does not look like this. The hard part is finding a picture that reflects Him, I have to revert to Scripture. Titus 3. The Bible tells preachers to remind the people to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Even ones that tweet that you don't like everything they say. Submit yourselves to them out of respect. Be obedient. Be ready for every good work. Don't speak evil of anyone. Avoid quarreling. And quarreling there means arguments, just to argue. Like, I just want to start something. I just want to be agitating. Some of you are really, gifted at that, by the way. I'm just playing. That's me being quarrelsome. To be gentle. To show perfect courtesy. Look at that. Perfect courtesy toward all people. Oh my gosh. Could we just get that on the dashboard of our cars? Could we just, when you pull into the mall, first thing you should do is read the beginning of Titus 3. I know everybody here has probably got to go to the mall, and it's going to be the worst day of the whole Christmas season because everyone else is there too. And when you do that, remember these verses. For you know you and I at one time were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. And underneath those passions and pleasures, by the way, that's the stuff of pain. The way that we meet our own needs is what that's speaking to. We passed our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration, being made new. This is one of the great verses. This and chapter 3 of John, where Jesus Christ talks about being born again. That's what this is talking about. You're washed. You're made new. You are cleansed. You are made white as snow, regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit of God, who God pours out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Who is the heir of God? Who sits down at the right hand of the throne of God? Who is the heir? Jesus Christ. When your life is identified in Christ, look at what that adoption does. You are made an heir according to our hope. Our hope is not in the things of today. Our hope is in the things of eternity. That's what carries us through this day. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. He's speaking to the pastors that are teaching, and I share it with you. So those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. All right, here's my picture of someone that stands for justice and righteousness. There she is. For Christmas this year, let's devote ourselves to good work, building up others, gentle actions, justice, and love. I'm a little artsy-fartsy with some of the stuff I do in my life, but I see in this girl's eyes a certain kind of a lack of guile. A purity, a genuineness. She's conveying something with the way that she's looking at that camera. You have that opportunity. You and I have that opportunity to carry on our very faces goodness, to carry with our words building up, to carry with things that we do gentle actions, to stand for those things that are just and right, for those that are oppressed and poor. And in all these things, of course, the Apostle Paul says, do them with love. Love received from Jesus and love given away for everyone to see. Let's pray. Worship team, come on back up here so we can respond to the Lord. God, today we want to respond to you with the grateful heart that comes from being reminded again and again and again what the great gift of Christmas is really all about. It's not about what's under our Christmas trees. It's not about the decorating. It's not about all the gift giving and the goodness of that even, God. It is truly about receiving again and again and again the great gift of Jesus into the heart and souls of our lives. And God, in that reception, I pray that we do not turn Jesus into something that reflects us, but we would truly be transformed, that we would be the ones changed from the inside to the outside to reflect your character to the world that is around us. God, we are drawn by these things. We see it in the hearts of our children. We see it, God, in the purity of how they sing, of how they celebrate, of how they speak so, just with such truth and purity of your love. God, we celebrate in it, and we pray that, God, you would bring this heart into our own, and that we would be buoyant in our relationship with you, carried above and beyond all feelings and emotions and just all of the depth of circumstance that we face. God, please bring healing. Please bring hearing. Please bring strength. God, please bring truly water to a thirsty land. I pray it over this church, and God, I pray it as part of this church, that you would distinguish this family for the gospel, that we would be known as men and women that love Jesus more than anything else. Thank you for Advent, God, and thank you for Christmas. We pray that you would come, Lord Jesus, come. In the name of Christ, amen. Let's stand and worship Him.